So I saw a funny mug this week, and by mug, I mean a coffee mug, not someone's arrest picture. And the mug said, St. Paul, the patron saint of the run-on sentence. So this morning you get not only a sermon, you get Christmas gift ideas for next year. Well, we might also say that Paul is the patron saint of run-on theology, too, I think. Paul's writings can be dense, yeah? But dense like a layer cake? They're rich and they're worth the time to savor slowly. Even another apostle, the apostle Peter, said Paul's writings can be difficult. The layer, or if you like, the strand in the tapestry that I want us to work with today is what we might call sonship. We've been reading about it all morning long. We've been praying it and singing about it already. But sonship, get that word in front of your mind and your heart this morning. We think about Christmas and John 1, which we just read, and how the second person of the Trinity took on our flesh and was made man. What a miracle. But in Galatians 4:4-7, which is where we're going to land this morning and stay in, we see the second miracle. And the second miracle is that we are now sons in the Son. Amen? Oh, you need to get that truth nearer and dearer, I think, this morning. A double birth, a double miracle at Christmas, and that's what we're going to spend the morning rejoicing in today. Well, let's just begin with background and occasion in Galatians 4, which, of course, is in your bulletin or in the Pew Bible in front of you. So let's remember first the occasion of the letter to the Galatians. Paul writes in great urgency. It is his most urgent book. He's writing it to the church in Galatia, a church that he founded because of a crisis in Christian faith. Now, what's the crisis? Well, I would summarize it by saying that Jewish rivals to Paul came into the midst of the church with nothing less than a different gospel. And that gospel said something like this: it's great that you've started with Jesus, but now you need to move on. And as non-Jewish believers, Gentiles, you need more. And we're going to show you how to be good Christians. And Paul doesn't just say this is a problem. He says it's deadly. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that it is a different gospel, but that they are turning from the true gospel. Anytime Christians are told that Jesus should be eclipsed by something or someone else in their faith, it is a bad idea. And it's against this backdrop, this background, that Paul's teaching on sonship shines. So let's get into our passage now, looking first at verses 4 and 5. Let's look at 4:4 and 4:5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Paul says here that what we celebrate at Christmas is the culmination of all God's work in the world. It's the end. It's the goal. It's the purpose God has been working toward this whole time. And the Holy Spirit says here that Jesus was sent in the fullness of time. I want to get your eyes on that word, the fullness of time. So when the pregnancy of time was full, Jesus was born. Isn't that amazing? Now, the opponents of Paul said to the Galatians that they were obliged to take on the observance of all the Mosaic law under the Old Covenant, including circumcision. And Paul says in reply, he says, no, the Son has come and the Son has done it all already. all of God's commandments perfectly fulfilled in him, so that we might now be sons rather than living in fear of God's law as slaves. In a word, Paul calls the Galatians to remember what time it is. To remember what time it is in God's world. The time of guardians, Paul says, has ended, and the time of the Son has come. Now, there's two side points here I want to make. And the first side point is this. The law of God, the commandments of God given to us in the scriptures and under in the whole of the Bible is good. And it continues to have a place in the Christian life. I'm not saying the opposite. And Paul isn't saying that either. The commandments of God first point us to our need for Christ. That's their role. And they also show us what Christ-likeness looks like as we grow in Jesus. But listen, the law, the commandments of God, keeping the commandments of God can never save. That's not its role. That's not its job. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says, to redeem those who are under the law. There's a sense in which we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law because of our sinfulness. The law, no, it can't save, but this is what it does. It's a true mirror of our condition. Yeah? And when we really take the time to look at that mirror, what the mirror makes us do is run to Christ. Run to Christ, right? So that we might be saved through him. And by the way, we practice this every time we get together, nearly every time. We didn't do it this morning. But every time we get together to celebrate communion, we say what? Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ says. And then what do we get? We get the summary of the law. You shall love God and you shall love your neighbor. And then what's our response? Lord? Lord, have mercy upon us, right? We don't say, thumbs up, I've done all that in the past week. No, we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need the grace that Christ gives. So that's the first side point. The law is good. It's not evil, but its role is to point us to Christ. Now, here's the second side point. Not my main point today, but I couldn't resist leaving it with you and throwing it in there. If Jesus came in the fullness of time, then our time, our day, is not the fullness of time. C.S. Lewis memorably spoke of chronological snobbery. What is chronological snobbery? Well, that's the belief that your time is always the best time and the right time. And today we believe, many believe, that if it's newer, it must be better. That's why iPhone is on its 16th version. And if it's not better, then tomorrow we'll make it better. That's chronological snobbery. But listen, in God's time, fullness came to first century Israel in a backwater town in a manger made for farm animals. That is a rebuke to our culture and all our time worth remembering this morning. The fullness of time came in first century Israel. Praise God. Now, we move on to verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 again. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We see in verse 5, because the Son has come, now we're adopted as sons. Let's break that down. First, adoption. First, adoption. So what is the Bible's teaching on adoption? Well, it's just this. God has one natural son. All the rest are adopted. He has one natural son, and all the rest are adopted. Now, to be sure, all people are made in the image of God and so deserve our respect. Full stop, period. But being part of the family of God doesn't come by birth, but by adoption. Sons are made, not born. Paul roots this teaching here in our baptism and in faith. Look at verses 3, 26 to 27. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The catechism of our church, to be a Christian, puts it this way. I am born a sinner by nature, separated from God. But in baptism, through faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm made a member of Christ's body and adopted as God's child and heir. Now, the Christians of the early church so deeply got this teaching on adoption that when they were baptized, there was a tradition that the first thing that they would do, the first thing they would cry out and shout out was, Abba, Father, like a newborn crying for the first time. And in the early church took this so seriously that none but the baptized would be allowed to stay in worship and pray the Our Father. It's a good thing to remember. I believe that the modern church needs to recover, to believe, and to proclaim loudly the truth of adoption. So we see our adoption as sons. Excuse me, we see our adoption, but then we see next our adoption as sons. Sons. Now, some of you may remember that not too long ago, I preached a sermon on Hebrews 4, and I said that when the Bible states a truth in an unexpected or a jarring way, that's when we need to pay attention, because it's telling us something, and it's reading us. Do you remember that? A few of you do. Today's passage is a prime illustration of this truth. So here, Paul is insistent that we are adopted as sons. And wouldn't you have liked him to have said children, or at least sons and daughters of God? Now, the Bible speaks that way in other places, but here Paul says three times, emphatically, adopted as sons. Why does he say that? Well, it's because of the glory of sonship in the New Testament. Here's what Paul is doing. Let me break it down. In the Roman Empire of his day, it was the male heir of the family who received the status and the benefits of sonship, the highest status. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying something that's actually highly subversive to the values of his day. Highly subversive. You know, dynamite, that kind of thing. What he's saying is that in Christ, all believers, men and women, children and adults alike, all nations can receive this highest status. Thanks be to God. It's his way of saying that the highest status is given to us in Christ. In other words, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. None. Tim Keller says here, women should no more resent being called sons than men should resent being called members of the bride of Christ. There's a wonderful truth in both of those expressions. Now here at this church, we say the Nicene Creed every week, and here's something to hold on to. Every time you recite it, you are recalling both your status and your inheritance as a son of God. We believe in God, the Father, our Father, Almighty, and in the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. Just a bit of our sonship, just a bit of our inheritance there. And so we need to grasp hold of this idea of sonship. We don't need to correct it. We don't need to correct Paul. We don't need to correct the Bible on this. And we don't need to obscure it. We need to glory in it this morning. Now, I do want to make a quick side note here. I think before we leave this truth, because of the confusions of our day, it's important to say that this teaching of Paul's and of the scriptures does not erase all distinctions whatsoever. This is a teaching that has been used and abused, but I think St. Augustine says it well. In unity of faith, there are no distinctions. In the orders of life, distinctions persist. Galatians 3:28 in particular is, again, one of those verses that's been used and abused to prove all sorts of things that Paul did not have in mind. Paul here is not abolishing, for instance, biological distinctions, and he's not speaking to the God-given roles of men and women in the church and family. He's just not addressing that. A good way to summarize it is to say that we are equal before God, but we are not interchangeable. And thanks be to God for that truth as well. I want to finish on verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Couple of things here. First, look how Trinitarian Paul's thought is. Look at verse 6 again. The Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Jesus, what God reveals about Himself is that He is eternally Father. What a glorious truth. What a word for so many of us here today. Now, you may have had a father who did more to damage than to disclose fatherhood to you. But in this passage, and through the Son, through the incarnate Son, the true Father reveals Himself to you. And how the gospel can heal that, how the gospel can mend what's been broken through your family. And through the lineage that you have, that can be healed through the Son giving you the Spirit, teaching you to pray to God as your true Father. Friends, God has a name, and that name is forever Father. Amen. Second, God's love is now poured into our hearts. Don't overlook that. This isn't merely an individual gift, it's a corporate gift. Into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What did Jesus Himself teach us to pray? Not my Father, but our Father. Jesus, the unique Son of God, the natural Son of God, allows His church to take these words on our lips, praying with Him and after Him as a family, learning to be sons of the Father. Isn't that beautiful? And part of that learning process, a big part of that learning process, is that He places us in the true family, learning how to behave as siblings, right? As sons of the Father. But then also a last word on identity. Looking again at verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, not from our hearts. It's a big difference there. Sending the Spirit into our hearts. Think about these words in relationship to our culture. In our modern identity crisis-laden world, we know that many are trying to discover, unlock, and conjure up their own identity. And what Paul says to us and all who are searching is this glorious, wonderful truth. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to make it up. Instead, it can be given to you. John 1:12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become what? To become children of God. In the words of Martin Luther, the child is now able to say from the heart, I am loved because of the Beloved. I am loved, not because I am lovely, but because of the Beloved, Jesus Christ. That's a glorious truth that many need. And I want to press in on this for a moment. Identity language is so ubiquitous that the church has picked it up. Christians use it too. We speak of identifying with Christ. Like we would say about other things. Oh, do you identify with that? Oh, yeah, I identify with that. Do you identify with Him? Oh, no, I don't identify with Him at all. And what I just want us to note here at the end is that this is not the vocabulary of the New Testament. This is not how the Bible speaks about being sons of God. Anglican pastor Sam Ferguson's published work on identity reveals that this is new language even for Christians. And here I've got a slide that I know you can't fully read, but I want to just describe what the slide is to you. The chart is the prevalence of identity in Christ language in published literature from 1960 to 2019. Now, even if you can't see all those dates, you see the hockey stick? And what this tells us is that this is a new way of speaking that Christians did not use before, but since 1960, it has increased dramatically. And I just want to ask you the question this morning, where do you think we pick that up from? Paul speaks of something much richer. He says his favorite phrase, in Christ, united to Christ, and having put on Christ. Not merely that we have identified with Christ as some sort of personal preference. That's much richer, much deeper. And putting it that way, identifying with Christ, is just another way of putting the focus on self. In our self-obsessed era, perhaps the singular miracle of the gospel that we proclaim in our day, in our age, is that we may lose ourselves and live. That we may come to be defined by another. Look what happens to the person who becomes a child of God, a son of God. The eyes go up to God, Abba, Father. And then they go out to be able to seek and to serve others, leaving the self behind. So the theology is dense and run on, but the outcome, friends, is powerful. The freedom of self-forgetfulness comes from knowing what time it is, the time of the sons, and whose you are, not discovering who you are. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Brothers and sisters, let us adore him. Amen.